Mary sings of all the great and glorious things God has done. But anyone hearing her song could see for themselves. The proud were not scattered, the hungry were not fed, and the powerful sat comfortably upon their thrones, some might say much as they do today. It makes no sense. Mary's song is disconnected from reality. Or is it?
That's the Reverend Dr. Shanthia Monroe. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome back to Day One the Reverend Dr. Shanthia Monroe, Senior Minister of Plymouth Church, United Church of Christ in Shaker Heights, Ohio. Shanthia graduated from the University of Minnesota with a degree in history and went on to do graduate work at the Humphrey Institute of Public Policy at the University of Minnesota. She earned her Master of Divinity degree from Yale Divinity School and her Doctorate of Ministry and Preaching from the Chicago Theological Seminary. Before coming to Plymouth Church in 2008, Shanthia served churches in Minnesota, Massachusetts, and Connecticut. Shanthia, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter. It's a pleasure.
Last week, you introduced us to the church you've served for nearly 9 years now, Plymouth Church. I understand music and the arts are an integral part of the life of the church. Tell us about that aspect of its ministry.
From its very beginnings, Plymouth Church has placed a high emphasis on the role that music and the arts play in developing and encouraging the life of faith. It's a natural extension of this interest that we have an organization called Arts Plymouth, which is devoted to the music and the arts as the way they intersect with the Christian faith.
Last week, you talked about the church's centennial. And you mentioned you not only look back at the past 100 years, but look forward to the next 100 years. What are you seeing?
I'm seeing a church that more accurately reflects the world around us. It's a church that is in a transition. It's becoming more multicultural. It's becoming multiracial. It's a church that, as we gather for worship, it doesn't look different to my eyes than the people you see when you're out on the street. I see this as a sign of God's grace and presence in the world. I think in the next 100 years, we will continue to see the kind of changes that are just starting to take shape in our congregation. We will continue to become a truly welcoming community of faith where anyone can come and worship and be present and serve. That's what I see happening in the next 100 years.
You've written a couple of books, one 10 years ago when the TV show Desperate Housewives was a big hit. That book is entitled Not So Desperate, Fantasy, Fact, and Faith on Wisteria Lane. How did you use that pop culture touchstone to write about faith?
I had never watched the TV show before I was asked to write that book. I was approached by an editor from Chalice Press who felt that there needed to be a mainline Christian response to this, at the time, cultural juggernaut. So I started watching the show, and I was surprised by the way the vocabulary and metaphors, images of the Christian faith were used to a different end. It was natural then for me to sit down and see what narrative, what news that show was telling, and to respond with my own good news. It was quite a journey.
So is pop culture a good entree for preaching about faith?
I think that pop culture is the native tongue of most people in the United States, and preachers ignore it at their peril. Because we can no longer assume that people are sitting in churches, worshiping together Sunday after Sunday, if the good news of Jesus Christ is going to be preached, we need to pay attention to what has the attention of our congregants. And very often that's pop culture. I also think it's so interesting that in a time when it feels like the church has not said very much, the vacuum that's created is being filled by the culture around us. I think we need to engage that culture, respond to it, and even, if necessary, correct it.
More recently, your book, Living Christianity, A Pastoral Theology for Today, was published. First, how would you define pastoral theology?
I think pastoral theology is a kind of practical theology. It's a theology that is meant to build up the people who sit in our pews, as opposed to academic theology. It's theology that is useful and applicable to everyday life.
And so what's your take on fulfilling a calling to serve as a pastor?
That book was written with a co-author who is a theologian, Dr. Shannon Craig O'Snell. We wrote that book intentionally together because we believe that each of our vocations, theology professor on one hand, pastor on the other, are stronger when we are engaged in close conversation. As a pastor, my job is to be a theological interpreter of life. I'm there to read not just the text of Scripture, but to read the text of their lives and help them understand that this is the place that God is at work.
Shanthia, you earned a bachelor's degree in history and went on to graduate work in public policy. So what happened? How did you experience your calling to ministry?
The short answer is Jesus Christ. The long answer is my intention growing up was to become a lawyer. I felt that that was the highest and best use of my gifts. Of course, God has other plans and life teaches other lessons. And I found myself within a semester of entering law school and realized that that it did not give me joy. On the other hand, working in the church, being in the church, worshiping in the church gave me great joy. And so it became clear that that was the road ahead. But I certainly tried all the other roads before I took that one.
Well, we continue in this season of Advent, and today your sermon draws from Luke chapter 1, the wondrous Magnificat of Mary. Would you read it for us?
Sure, Peter. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever."
It's a beautiful expression of faith, and Mary would likely describe herself not only as a servant, but one of the lowly, maybe even the hungry, and God has done great things. What's your take on Mary's words?
I believe that Mary is the first preacher of the good news. She sees clearly how the world will be transformed in this coming reign of God. And she describes that vision accurately and beautifully in the present tense, not as something she longs for, but as something that has already happened.
We look forward to learning more about this in your sermon today, Present Perfect. Shanthia, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Music.
Thanks for listening to Day One. Day One brings you the insights of leaders throughout the mainline churches. And we work diligently to ensure that they provide the faith-building information and inspiration you seek. As we come to the end of this year, please give to help us continue to inspire you and countless others across America and around the world. Mail your contribution to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Or call us at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you, and God bless you.
Our scripture reading today drops us into the middle of an intimate encounter between two extraordinary women. There is the elderly, once barren Elizabeth and her newly expectant young cousin Mary. As Luke tells it, God is at work through the lives of both women, and their words express nothing but joy. Our reading begins in the middle of the conversation. Elizabeth, touched by the Holy Spirit, has already cried out in delight, offering words of praise. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Mary responds in the form of a song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. You may recognize this as the opening words of the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise. Her beautiful words are surprising yet familiar, for though her pregnancy is without precedent, her words place her in a long tradition. As Mary sings the Magnificat, we hear echoes of the songs of other faithful women, like Miriam and Deborah and Hannah. Biblical scholar Phyllis Tribble notes that this is a sign of how deeply embedded is Mary's story in the traditions of her people. Mary goes on to tell of all the great and glorious things God has done. He has brought down the powerful and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. It's a beautiful passage from Scripture, but what catches my attention is the tense. Mary is singing in the present tense. She's not praising God for what God will do, but proclaiming what God has done. The prophetic tradition is mostly concerned with the future, what God will do and what shall happen. Consider the words of Isaiah chapter 35, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom." Or turn to the revelation of John chapter 21, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, death will be no more." But not Mary. Mary is singing in the present tense. Actually, if you know your English grammar, she's singing in the present perfect. Why would Mary sing about the present? Her song and its vision of a just and peaceful world seems to have no basis in reality. Consider the facts. She was an insignificant girl from a family of no repute. She lived in a dusty village carved out of the hills of Galilee. She was PWP, pregnant without permission. And because of that, her future was at best uncertain. More than that, her people were oppressed, living under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Anyone hearing her song could see for themselves. The proud were not scattered.
The hungry were not fed, and the powerful sat comfortably upon their thrones. Some might say much as they do today. It makes no sense. Mary's song is disconnected from reality. Or is it? In 1955, British philosopher J.L. Austin published a book entitled How to Do Things with Words. In this volume, he laid out his theory that words do not just assert things, but can actually do things. Austin used the example of a wedding ceremony in which a person says, "I do," and the words generate a new reality. He called such words performative utterances. To say it is to do it. Austin concluded that some words had generative power. Anyone who has done strategic planning knows that this is true. Recently, I was part of a strategic planning process for a local nonprofit. We wanted to chart a new course for the future of the organization, and we hired a facilitator to guide us through the process of strategic planning. Our main task was to create a vision statement, not to be mistaken for a mission statement. The vision statement needed to be clear and compelling, and could include two or three long-term goals that were almost out of reach. Most importantly, our facilitator said the vision statement needs to be written in the present tense. I asked what she meant by that. "Don't tell me what you will be," she said. "Tell me what you are." To me, it seemed disingenuous to write a vision statement in the present tense. After all, if we had actually accomplished our goals, we wouldn't need a vision statement. Why would we express our hopes in the present tense? It turns out there is conclusive research that proves organizations that express their goals in the present tense are more likely to achieve those goals. The right vision statement can create a sense of unity, purpose, and excitement in an organization. What works in organizations also works for individuals. Since the 1960s, Olympic athletes have been using visualization and imagery as part of the training regime. One sports psychologist said, "The more completely an athlete can imagine competing successfully, the better the outcome." Visualization helps people anticipate and overcome obstacles, as well as lessen distractions. In fact, there is evidence to suggest that training the mind is more important to athletic performance than training the body. As the saying goes, if you can conceive it, you can believe it, and you can achieve it. Visualization techniques and vision statements inspire because they paint a vivid picture of a hoped-for reality. Not only can you see the future, you can practically live in it. And if you can live in it, you can live into it. For that is the real power of a compelling vision. It can instruct. By establishing a new reality, one that diverges from or even competes with the present reality, a clear vision enables us to discern what actions, what ideas, and what attitudes are in line with that reality and bring us closer to achieving our goals. That's why there is power in the present perfect tense. We see this most vividly in the clear and compelling mission statement, Black Lives Matter. Like Mary's Magnificat, this slogan describes a reality for which there is little evidence. Whether you consider the gap in student achievement, the disparity of family income, the lack of access to health care, or the tragic outcomes of police encounters, it seems clear that in the United States, Black lives don't matter. But that is not the way it should be. That is not the way it will be, thus saith the Lord. Think of this slogan not as a protest, but as a vision statement like the Magnificat, a hoped-for reality. Black lives matter, so we have to address the chronic crippling poverty that is the unwelcomed inheritance from centuries of oppression. Black lives matter, so we must raise our expectations for those who have the authority to use deadly force. Black lives matter, so even the smallest vestige of implicit racism must be addressed. The Black Lives Matter movement is not asking a question or hoping for a better day. They are charting a new course into the future for this country, a future where the color of one's skin does not determine one's prospects for prosperity and happiness. Some people may find this vision statement controversial or even threatening, just as some people surely take offense at the Magnificat. Let's face it, it's not really good news for the rich, the proud, or the powerful. But the Magnificat is a clear and compelling vision of God's intention for all creation. It offers inspiration and instruction so that anyone, high-born or low-brow, can participate in this magnificent future. We may not see evidence yet of Mary's vision of the world, but these words she's singing have the power to generate a new reality. All we need is for enough people to join in the singing. Let us sing the Magnificat together. Let us believe that the world will be made whole. If we can believe it, we can achieve it. For this is the present perfected. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Shanthia Monroe, Senior Minister of Plymouth Church, United Church of Christ in Shaker Heights, Ohio. For a free printed transcript of her message for the third Sunday of Advent, entitled Present Perfect, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Day 1 depends on the financial contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1 for the final Sunday of Advent, we're pleased to welcome the very Reverend Dr. Christoph Keller III, Dean and Rector of Trinity Episcopal Cathedral in Little Rock, Arkansas. His sermon is entitled Nothing to Dread. Be sure to tune in. Shanthia Monroe offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Shanthia, as Mary and her older cousin Elizabeth meet, Mary responds to Elizabeth with this beautiful song that we know as the Magnificat, in which Mary tells of the great and glorious things God has done. You said what catches your attention about it is the tense, the present tense, actually the present perfect, as you note. She's not praising God for what God will do, but she's acknowledging what God has done. And yet it really hasn't happened yet. If we adopted this sort of approach to what God is doing, will do, has done in our own lives, what might that mean for us?
One of the remarkable things about the human mind is that we are able to imagine things so clearly that we can live into that reality. That's one of the miraculous things that happens when you find out you're expecting a child, like Mary has just discovered. From the moment that you hear that news, you construct for yourself this new person in the world, even though it's 8-9 months away. Your choices, your decisions, what you do and what you don't do are all influenced by this fantasy. We imagine what it will be, and so we behave as if it has already happened. And we can change. We can transform not just ourselves and our behavior, but even the wider world, the communities in which we live, if we just can imagine it clearly enough.
You shared about your experience in doing some strategic planning for a nonprofit organization in which the vision statement expresses your hopes in the present tense as though it is actuality, because studies show that organizations then are more likely to achieve their goals. I'm wondering, you mentioned doing this as individuals. Should individual believers work up a vision statement for their own lives?
Well, I think we have one: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is a sort of vision statement. I think, though, it is important for faith communities, for churches, to have a vision statement. We are a community that welcomes all. That may or may not be true in reality, but it means that it is who you want to be, and therefore you behave in ways that make that true, more or less.
The Magnificat is not really good news for the rich, the proud, or the powerful, but it is a clear and compelling vision of God's intentions for the world. It offers inspiration and instruction so that anyone can participate in this magnificent future, you told us. How would you encourage people within congregations to work together to more intentionally participate in God's magnificent future?
I think the key to creating these kinds of transformative communities within churches or amongst churches is to identify what the higher goal is. If you have a belief that God calls us to justice, to peace, you can step over some of the barriers and the misunderstandings and divisions that keep us from working together. My word of encouragement would be to set your sights high, be lofty in your goals, and don't worry so much about all the details. If you can see where you want to go, then the journey will unfold before you.
Shanthia Monroe, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.